This evening's reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're in the church Bibles, that's page 860. And if not, it's on the screen behind me. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
And open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're making our way, just for the sake of those who are guests with us this evening, we're making our way on Sunday evenings through this first letter of Peter. And we've arrived, obviously, at chapter 3. And the first paragraph, which begins with these striking words, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands," and then ends equally memorably, "Husbands, treat your wives with respect as the weaker partner." Now, if you were a bit sleepy when you came in tonight, hopefully those phrases will have woken you up. I don't know how you get on when you hear Bible passages like this one. If you're normal, and most of you look reasonably normal this evening, if you're normal, you probably have a whole bunch of things happening inside you, including possibly frustration that such a view of marriage might have any room in the 21st century. You might even be thinking this evening, women didn't get the right to vote or burn their bras only for this sort of stuff to be imposed on them. Okay, you say, we know that men are from Mars and women from Venus, but what planet are we on here? The truth of the Bible is never more demanding than when, as here, it challenges the way we think and what we believe. You see, folks, we all listen and look through filters, such as our culture, our education, our life experience. Let me suggest, as we get into the subject, three of the filters we're probably using when it comes to a passage like this one. And it's a toughie. Here's the first filter: the unisex generation. We are living in an age where the predominant argument is that apart from the ability to have children, women are really no different from men. As someone once wrote, "Women can do everything that men can do, except lift heavy objects and remove spiders." If some people could have their way, men would not only be an endangered species, but ought, like the dodo, to be made an extinct species. After all, women already outnumber men in the world. As the schoolgirl noted in her essay, "God made Adam first, and when he'd finished, he looked at him and said to himself, 'Well, I think I could do better than that if I tried again.' So then he made Eve, and God liked Eve so much better than Adam that he's been making more women than men ever since." You see, many of our cultural reference points, scientific conclusions, and social comment tend to reinforce the idea that boys and girls are really made of the same stuff. Now, it wasn't always like that. Once upon a time, little boys were made of frogs and snails and puppy dog tails, whereas little girls were made of what? Sugar and spice and all that's nice. But not anymore. Nowadays, the girls are as nasty as the boys. So the emphasis has shifted away from the battle for the equality of the sexes to the similarity of the sexes. In fact, that first battle, the battle for the equality of the sexes, was won at the very beginning of human time. If only radical feminists and angry secularists would listen here. This is how the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis, verse 27, puts it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Remember, this principle was established before the creation of Adam and Eve and before the fall of our first parents. Equality of dignity, honor, and status was given to both men and women as image bearers of God from the beginning. And whatever comes after Genesis 1 can never be in contradiction to that foundational principle that men and women are equal in glory and being and status. So as far as the Bible is concerned, there has never been an issue about the equality of the sexes. Where the Bible seems to challenge the drift of the unisex generation is in this second battleground, the similarity of the sexes. Equal but different sums up the Christian position. And actually, in spite of all the political noise made by society today, we know that men and women are not the same. And this difference is something to celebrate, not be embarrassed about. Every time I watch the way my wife does life, the way she handles things and deals with people and responds to situations and expresses herself, I realize how beautifully and wonderfully different Sian is from me at so many levels. Sian, I am so glad that you are a woman. Number one filter, the unisex generation. Number two filter, broken relationships. Some of us, or others we know, come to a subject like this from complicated pasts, where relationships have gone wrong, where abuse and violence and betrayal have been an all too familiar and painful feature of marriage. And some of us are living with those difficulties right now. We ache with unfulfilled longings. We struggle with guilt and disappointment. And I guess I just want to say at this point, I'm aware of that. And so more importantly is God. I imagine that it can be hard to listen to what sounds like naive idealism and picture-perfect relationships. So let me make you smile. I came across an example of this mythical land from an actual 1950s home economics textbook for secondary school girls, teaching them how to prepare for married life. Number one, have dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the night before. Have a delicious meal on time. This is a way of letting him know that you've been thinking about him and are concerned about his needs. Most men are hungry when they come home, and the prospects of a good meal are part of the warm welcome needed. Number two, 1950s, teaching home economics for secondary school girls. Number two, prepare yourself. take 15 minutes to rest so you will be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup, put a ribbon in your hair, and be fresh looking. He has just been with a lot of work-weary people. Be a little gay and a little more interesting. His boring day may need a lift. Number three, it gets worse. Clear away clutter. Make one last trip to the main part of the house just before your husband arrives, gathering up school books, toys, paper, then run a dust cloth over the table. Your husband will feel he has reached a haven of rest, and it will give you a lift too. Four, prepare the children. Take a few minutes to wash the children's hands and faces. If they are small, comb their hair, and if necessary, change their clothes. They are little treasures, and he would like to see them playing the part. Five, minimize the noise. At the time of his arrival, eliminate all noise of washer, dryer, or vacuum. Try to encourage the children to be quiet. Greet him with a warm smile and be glad to see him. I'll just run through the rest quickly and get to number eight. Listen to him. You may have a dozen things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Number nine, make the evening his. Never complain if he does not take you out to dinner or to other places of entertainment. Instead, try to understand his world of strain and pressure and his need to be home and relaxing. Number 10, the goal. Try to make your home a place of peace and order where your husband can relax. How times have changed. Well, maybe not enough as far as some of the women are concerned. That's how it still is. But the serious point is that sometimes when we read the Bible, because it rightly puts the bar high in every area of life, we can feel, because of our broken past and broken relationships, we can feel so wretched about ourselves, so aware of failure. Let me say this. The whole letter of Peter is addressed to people whose life isn't straightforward. These are people feeling the vulnerability of living for Christ in a broken world. 1 Peter is designed to speak to those whose situation is not ideal. It's a world where suffering and persecution and the trials of faith are constant realities. Just listen to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 19. We saw it a couple of weeks ago. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. And tonight's section is written to Christian wives, some of whom were having a tough time because they were married to non-Christian husbands. Yet the wisdom and values of God can still be lived out. The grace of God can still cut it there. So I want to say to folks who are coming from those broken relationship backgrounds, don't give up on the dream. Believe in God's values, even when it's tough and lonely to do so. A third filter which influences the way we respond to this kind of teaching is a social feature which Kevin was picking up in his prayers. I'm calling it the spirit of anti-authority. We are living in an age of profound skepticism and cynicism about authority of any kind, whether educational, financial, political, or indeed religious. Some of that is deserved, of course. The credit crisis was brought on at least in part by unscrupulous financiers and unregulated institutions. Reflect on the mess in Parliament, which this week has claimed its highest profile casualty, the Speaker of the House of Commons gone in 30 seconds. The angry national mood is about more than dodgy politicians with their expense claims for phantom mortgages, moat cleaning, a duck island, and soft furnishings. No, it's about a profound mistrust of authority. Then we've also had this week the appalling public report of the abuse going on for decades in Catholic schools and orphanages in Ireland. So, you see, if we can't trust politicians, bankers, or the clergy, who can we trust? And with that legitimate outcry about poor leadership, we need, though, to be careful. Careful that we don't simply rubbish all authority, because not all politicians are rogues. Not all clergy are crooks. Not all marriages are bad. And we do need structure and authority in life. Otherwise, it's chaos. Even when that authority is exercised by sinful people like us. This reluctance to acknowledge the value of structures in society is dangerous. And the same attitude can carry over to the institution of family and marriage. Yet it's precisely the effective ordering of society which is one of the drivers in the writing of this letter. Just flick back again in your Bibles to chapter 2 and verse 13. Listen to these words. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. And then Peter unpacks what some of those authority structures are. The citizen and the state. Whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors. And then he mentions in verse 18 the employee and the employer authority structure. And then when we come into chapter 3 and verse 1, we read those words, wives in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. In other words, here is a third structure, family, home, and marriage. Citizen and state, employee and employer, family, home, and marriage. Now, let me say that there is no exact correspondence at this point between the nature of the citizen's relationship to the state or the employee's relationship to the employer and that of men and women in marriage. Husband and wife are not the same as master and slave. Let me also say that however you interpret the meaning of these verses, there are broader and there are narrower views, in the same way that there are different but equally valid conclusions about how best to apply the principles of the passage. What is in focus, of course, is marriage. So you see, whatever the attitude of submissiveness asked of the wife actually looks like in practice, it is asked only of her in this way in marriage. A wife does not have to relate as a woman to all men in that way. There are other parts of the Bible which deal with the structure of relationships in church and society. And they talk of mutual submission, the one to the other. The Bible talks about the submission necessary and respect necessary to those in leadership. This one, in 1 Peter 3, deals with specifically marriage. Now, I hope that's a helpful introduction with those three filters. The unisex generation, broken relationships, and the anti-authority spirit. Let me draw now in conclusion three major lessons from the text. Here's the first in verse 1. Witness without words. Did you catch that in verse 1? Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Peter gets very close there to the saying subsequently and famously attributed to Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. That emphasis may come as something of a surprise to those of us who lay such great store by the doctrinal accuracy of preaching or the soundness of the evangelist's message. We are obsessive sometimes in our questions about whether so-and-so mentions the cross enough. Is he soft-peddling sin and judgment at this point? For there is another equally important question. How does the preacher treat his wife? What kind of father is he? You see, Christian witness is made up of two parts, belief and behavior, that is lifestyle and values. So the content of the message about Jesus' death and resurrection as the only base for a relationship with God has to be matched by the character of the messenger. There is no credibility otherwise. The gospel we live is as important as the gospel we preach. That's what Peter's saying. So he's concerned about how Christians conduct themselves in the workplace, in society, and here in the home. We are being observed by colleagues in work, by neighbors in the community, by friends and family, perhaps more than we realize. Therefore, do our values stand up to scrutiny in the high-pressure environment of work? Are we consistent? Are we honest? Are we gracious under fire? If someone was to live with us for 24 hours, what kind of person would they see? Not what sort of Christian message would they hear, but what Christian message would they see from us? And here, as I say, the focus is upon the attitude and behavior of the Christian wife. Now, why does Peter have to mention the issue in the first place? Why focus, as he does in these verses, upon the issue of wives and how they get on with their husbands? Well, because it was an important social issue of the day. Roman society, although hardly a model for family values, nonetheless was looking for reasons to persecute the Christian faith and close down its operations. The authorities were always trying to prove that these Christians were just like all the other sects and cults of the empire, which encouraged sedition, undermined social order, and promoted sexual license. So Peter says to the Christians here, don't give them any ammunition. More especially, he says to the Christian women, the most effective evangelism in the home is the moral quality of your life. And this applies especially when a Christian woman is married to a man who doesn't share her faith in Jesus. In that marriage, a wife's personal conduct is all that such a man may hear of the Christian faith, for he has closed his ears to its message. A number of women amongst us in the church family at Highfields face precisely this challenge. They long for their husbands to wake up to God, to take an interest in Christian truth. And Peter's encouragement to all wives, whatever situation they face, and however difficult, is this: witness without words. Live out the good news. The best sermon a man can hear is the sermon he sees every day as his wife relates to him with respect and love. So often, there are men who never come to Christ because their wives are always telling them they must. What a challenge. Without words. But what about this idea of submission? Notice again the phrase, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your husbands. I mentioned that phrase, in the same way, as it relates to the structures of state and the employer. But it also has another cross-reference, quite literally, to the example of Jesus, which is highlighted in the immediate paragraphs before. Look, chapter 2 and verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We are to follow Christ's example in all the relationships of our lives. That's why the Christian wife can submit in the first place, because she is a disciple of Jesus and lives her life in obedience to the Lord Jesus. And that is why, at the very beginning of this section, in chapter 2 and verse 13, Peter says, it's a very significant phrase, submit yourselves, look, or listen, for the Lord's sake, to every authority. It's because I am a free man or woman in Christ that I am free to submit to others as a citizen, as an employee, and as a married partner. So this submission in marriage is the voluntary gift of a woman whose dignity is first and foremost in Christ. It is the Lord Jesus who commands her, not her husband. Christ is her primary love and Lord. As you read feminist literature, it's pretty obvious that feminism struggles to get this concept. You see, Feminism defines the goal of a woman's life as self-fulfillment and freedom from every authority. Whereas, for the Christian woman, the goal is obedience to God, which is her freedom. So submission, whatever it looks like in practice, and there are a variety of models, submission is not based upon the husband's superiority, but upon the empowerment which loving Christ gives her as Christ's follower. So, what does submission look like? Well, I think it's more of an attitude than a set of prescribed actions. And it's often easier to describe what it isn't rather than what it is. But I would say these things. The Christian wife is her own person. Marriage is a merger, not a takeover. She is neither passive or mindless. She does not have to pretend that her husband is always right, because, friends, he won't be always right. And the exercise of his leadership can never be without her full and active involvement. Neither does it seem to me that there is any evidence in the New Testament for a sex-based division of labor. The Bible, for example, doesn't say who should change the nappies or put the bins out or service the car or do the shopping, ironing, and gardening. Each marriage is different, so submission will be expressed differently. And while motherhood is a glorious and great calling, and one that in our aspirational material lifestyles, we need as a church to promote and support and safeguard. Nonetheless, the captive housewife tied to the kitchen sink is not a biblical picture at all. So I say this, the high-powered working wife is not a contradiction necessarily of this principle. Nor is the brilliant female surgeon, the gifted teacher, the energetic businesswoman. Good biblical marriages can be made up of the most amazing combination of gifts and temperaments. Equally, this attitude of submission can be reflected in a wide diversity of styles. What really matters is not who's in charge in your marriage, but what's your character like in your marriage. The issue of character is raised, look, at the end of verse 2. But then from verse 3 in the passage, it's given the beauty treatment. And here's my second major point from the text. Witness without words, beauty without blusher. I am grateful to Sam Orr and Simon Price, who in my study this week provided me with the second B in that phrase, beauty without blusher. Although I was a little unnerved to learn quite how much Simon knew about ladies' cosmetics. But the point is effectively made right here in the text. Your beauty, verse 3, should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. There is a beauty which cannot be bought across the perfume counter or worn courtesy of Per Una, Dolce Gabbana, or Jack Wills. Truly attractive femininity comes, says the Bible, from within and is the product of a godly character. You see, that sort of beauty can cope with wrinkles and cellulite and everything going south, because its moral quality and spiritual disposition is unfading. Ladies, Christian wives, your beauty comes from a secure relationship with God, in which your trust and your hope is ultimately placed. Now, lots more could be said about this, and equally to the men, who are just as likely, by the way, to put their confidence in the wrong values and can be similarly prone to vanity. The temptation to think I am what I wear or how I look is not just a women's issue. Neither are we to understand Peter's saying here that women should dress like a sack of potatoes, that women should never go to a hairdresser's or should have only one pair of shoes. Sean, you're in the clear. It's okay, kid. You're allowed more than one pair of shoes. It isn't a matter of pretending that fashion or fitness is unimportant. But living as if it is all important, that's the danger. And look, lastly here, the primary audience of a Christian woman, a Christian wife, is not her husband, it's God. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. God looks for someone whose gentle and quiet spirit, whose purity and reverence of life adorns her. You see, ladies, there is a beauty which doesn't wash off at night and doesn't take ages to put on in the morning. It is the beauty of your Christian character. It is the inner life that you have. And with that, Peter turns next to the men. The women have had 6 verses. The men just get 1. But what a verse. Prayer without pressure. For the calling of Christian men in marriage is just as demanding. Husbands, in the same way, as a disciple of Jesus, the servant king, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Let's deal with that phrase, the weaker partner. I don't think it can be weaker emotionally, intellectually, or morally. Women are the equal of men in every way, be it in the brains or the bravery department. Yes, as a generalization, men may be physically stronger, but even here, the women outlive us. And I suspect we'd be rubbish at giving birth. Well, I would. I think the reference to weakness here has to do with the position which women have put themselves in voluntarily through marriage. Certainly, at the time of this letter, it would have been true socially. And maybe there's a sense in which even now, in our more modern age, that is true. But however we understand the concept of weakness here, it is the man's responsibility not to take advantage of his wife in that position. That's why Peter says, be considerate to your wives and treat them with respect. Recognize that weaker position they are in. Understand not just that your wife is different from you, but commit yourself to nurturing her rather than crushing her. Being a husband is not the same thing as being a drill sergeant. The major function of a Christian husband, expressed not here but in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the major function of a Christian husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And boys, when we start living that, when we start reaching that bar, then maybe our marriages will improve. Because when a man lives like that, as a disciple of Christ, loving his wife the way Christ loved the church, sacrificially and totally, when a man does that, a woman has less difficulty in her attitude of submission. For a Christian woman knows when a man is acting out of a sense of his own ego or out of his commitment to Jesus. Actually, in the most important area of life, the woman's position vis-a-vis the man is not weaker. So Peter qualifies his statement. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and look as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Respect is to be given to the woman because she is also with him an heir of spiritual life. She shares with him before God the same faith, the same forgiveness, the same honor, and with him also a life of prayer, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. The husband's role, then, as I close, is to encourage his wife's growth and development in the faith. And he does that best not by bossing her, but by respecting her equality, considering the differences which her femininity creates, and promoting her dignity as a woman of God. As a church, we need to support each other in the task of building marriages that last, of cultivating values and relationships between the sexes that powerfully witness to the freedom which faith in Christ gives. We need, as a church, to support our young people and students and singles as they learn the lessons of life in this area. It's a tough one. We need to support those who are coming from pasts that are broken and relationships that have been abusive, who are carrying such huge baggage. We need to be the kind of Christian community that understands and sympathizes and walks with such people, promoting with them the dignity of marriage, the opportunity of freedom in Christ. You see, our culture is often confused about gender distinctions, about moral values and authority. And for those very reasons, we as a church have a glorious opportunity to model something that is countercultural, to make a difference, to celebrate those differences, to support each other in our relationships, in our marriages, and so to witness to Christ, if need be, without words, to cultivate that inner beauty of the soul that will not be washed away, and to encourage a life of prayerfulness and spirituality where God is at the center. Well, I hope those thoughts have helped you this evening. I know it's a hot night. You've listened really well. Thank you for doing that. May God bless us, as whether single or married, whether from broken marriages or good marriages, we continue on this journey as disciples of the Lord Jesus and as a church. Lord, we want to pray for each other this evening, very especially for those who belong to our church family here. We want to commit to you those who are struggling in their lives, in relationships. We pray for those who are carrying heavy burdens about their marriage, maybe a sense of betrayal, a breakdown of trust. Those whose past just will not let them go. Lord, we want to pray for those young people here who are beginning to work out what it means to be a Christian disciple in this area of their sexuality and gender. Please be with them. Encourage them to walk straight for Christ, to be his disciples. Lord, we pray for the women in our congregation, that their dignity and their freedom may be sourced in you, first and foremost, that they may cultivate that inner beauty which is unfading. We pray for the men and for Christian husbands in particular to be effective leaders, those who are considerate and respectful of their wives, those who nurture and encourage faith. Lord, we pray for our young people in their youth worship program this evening. Keep them, we ask, in this difficult culture in which we live. Keep them from evil. May they live with purity and dignity as men and women who are following Christ. Lord, restore those who need to be restored. Give faith and repentance to those who need to turn from sin. Give us as a community a forgiving spirit, a loving heart, a generous mind. Lord, we ask that your kingdom may come as we live it out in our marriages, in the workplace, in the home and family. And all this we pray for Jesus' glory, for he is the great King. Amen.